reading of God's Word as we turn again this evening into Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, we're going to move on from the very scene of the fall, which is in the first seven verses, where Adam and Eve, against God's Word, eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're going to pick up what follows beginning at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband. He will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, this is a serious passage, a complicated passage, though what I purpose this evening is relatively simple in some sense, but all of it, simple or complex, is nothing apart from your Spirit working in us. So we ask your blessing upon what we do tonight, that you would watch over the words of my sinful lips. You would constrain the meditations of all of our hearts from the world, from good things good and indifferent, certainly from things evil, and set our hearts upon you, that we would hear your voice and live according to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We do turn this evening away from the scene of the fall, that is the activity of the fall of Adam and Eve. We've been there for a number of weeks looking at that scene, and we turn now to the consequences. The consequences of that fall are the balance of this chapter, but they're not just the balance of the chapter, they're the balance of the whole of Scripture, and they're the balance of all of history. The world as we know it flows out of this event, the fall, which is in some ways easy, in some ways difficult to grasp. I think a simple way to get one started thinking about how the fall has changed things, a very simple way, is by looking at vocabulary. If you look at the vocabulary of the creation, that is the vocabulary of Genesis 1 and 2, the most used word is the word good. 10 times it's said to be good, and once it's said to be very good. But you see words repeated like created, rest, blessed, and living and fruitful and multiply. You see all those kinds of words. The vocabulary of the Creation Week is overwhelmingly positive and joyful. Overwhelmingly. There's only two places in the Creation Week prior to the fall that have anything of a negative note. One is near the beginning and one's near the end. The one at the beginning is right at the front where it says that everything was... Earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. That's a somewhat negative expression. Formless and void and darkness. And then the second negative note comes in the second chapter when God says it's not good for the man to be alone. The thing that is interesting about both of those negative statements within the scope of the Creation Week is both of them are presented and then gloriously reversed. So things start out formless and void and dark, and by the end of the Creation Week, everything has a glorious form. It's filled and it's illuminated. And when God says it's not good that man should be alone, he then answers that problem in a way that draws forth from Adam words of poetry. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. So even the If you could strike those lines or describe those lines as negative, they're simply foils for greater blessing. The language, the vocabulary of the Creation Week is overwhelmingly positive, joyful, good. What about the vocabulary of this text? We get a whole bunch of new words. We get words like hid, afraid, deceived, cursed, enmity, bruise, pain, toil, thorns, thistles, sweat, drive out, and sword. How's that for a change of tone? That vocabulary tells us, really in a breathtaking way, the shift that has come upon the creation with the fall of Adam and Eve. That vocabulary, that turn, is our world. That's our world. Because the consequences that we're reading about here aren't for Adam and Eve simply as individuals. But those consequences flow through Adam and Eve to all mankind and to all creation. So it is, Paul says in the book of Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Our nature is altered with the alteration of our first parents. And that corruption that came through that first sin, that death that spreads to all men, isn't just for humanity, it's for the entire creation. So Paul continues in Romans, in chapter 8, to say of the creation, meaning the whole thing, not just humanity, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This is the world that was not created but malformed. It's our world. It's, I would say, something short of paradise. Something short of paradise. And you see it in the big things. You see, you know, war, that tells us we're not in paradise. You know, famine, that we're not in paradise. We see it in all the big things. But I wonder how much of the fallenness of our world that is all around us, we don't even think is fallen. We don't think of it as marks of the fallenness. The little things that are a constant, are just given of our life that we don't think, oh, yeah, that's because of the fall. Do you have any keys in your pocket or in your purse? Why do you have keys?
Do you have a passcode on your phone? Why? Why do we lock things up? Why do we even lock up agreements? Why do we have contracts? Why do we sign a contract for something? Why do we have lawyers and cops and courts and prisons? Because something is wrong. We don't trust each other. That's why every car you've ever bought, the doors lock, and now they've even improved them. They lock automatically when you start driving in case somebody wants to carjack you. Why do we have those things? Do you have a doctor? Maybe you work in healthcare. Do you go to the pharmacist? Do you take medicine? In my family, more than half the members of my family are on a regular regimen of something created by Big Pharma, one thing or another, for which we are thankful. And yet, is it not a weekly, in my case, a weekly reminder that the world has gone awry? Every hospital, every pharmacy, every clinic, every ache, every pain. Why are these things even here? Why are there hospitals and nursing homes and hospices and funeral parlors and cemeteries? You know, you think of a cemetery. I've taken strolls through cemeteries just because they're peaceful. You know, I wasn't there for a funeral. I wasn't there. There's nobody I know buried there. It's just an old cemetery. It's kind of pretty. We just take it as part of the landscape, as if it should be. You think there was a graveyard attached to Eden when it was made? The fall permeates. It permeates our world. Well, we look at the consequences tonight. I will tell you, I naively thought early in the week that I would do this in one sermon. No. At least two. At least two. And that means that if this were all one sermon, I would put the good news, the bad news and the good news together. But I'll just warn you right now, we're going to focus on the bad news tonight. And we're going to look to the good news, primarily, Lord willing, next time. This passage actually has a number of elements of good news in it. But they're embedded in a field of bad news. And I want us to focus on some of that tonight, and particularly see how sin and the curse that is on sin reaches to the foundations of what it means to be a human being. The foundations. So I'm going to look at it in two principal parts. The first one is to see and show how this text reveals to us that we are covenantally cut off from God in the fall. Covenantally cut off. What do I mean by covenantally cut off? That is, we are covenant creatures. We are made for relationship. We are made principally and first for a relationship with God, and God establishes those relationships with us by way of covenants. Which, if that sounds unusual to you, just think of a marriage. That's a covenant relationship. It's a relationship with privileges and promises and threats of, you know, if you do this, then it's over. We're made to have a relationship. We're made to have a covenantal relationship with God. But we are, and this passage shows us, that mankind in the fall is covenantally cut off. You see it in two fairly simple expressions, one at the beginning of the passage and one at the end. The beginning of the passage, verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now, I think it's a beguiling little description there. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What did they hear exactly? His footfalls? God doesn't have a body. What does that mean that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden? It's difficult to know. Some have thought, well, there was some sort of pre-incarnate form of Christ or something. I don't know. The language of the cool of the day is more literally in the wind of the day. So some have thought, well, that he manifest, as it were, as a breath or an air. I don't know. precisely. Nobody can say, in my judgment, precisely what it was. But I think the thrust of this is that they had a physical perception of the presence of God. Whatever that physical perception was, audible, tactile as the wind blew, but they had a physical perception of the presence of God, and the gist of that is that they had an enormous fellowship with God. They had a fellowship with God. But then look what is said. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The man and his wife hid themselves. That is the broken spine. That is the broken spine of our relationship with God right there. By which I mean this. If you think about somebody who has had their spinal cord broken, they're alive. At least for a bit. They're alive. But they're ruined. When somebody has a true, paralysis brought on by a spinal cord injury, they can survive in our culture, but it takes enormous intervention. Enormous intervention. They're fundamentally ruined. Our relationship with God as human beings is the spinal cord of everything else. And when you see Adam and Eve hiding, trying to hide from God, to withdraw from God, to not be seen or to have connection with God, that is the break, the absolute break, the broken spine of what it means to be image bearers of God. You know, when you first read that expression, perhaps, that they're hiding themselves from God, it's almost comic. Like a toddler, if you've ever played hide and seek with a toddler, it can be so funny. You know, they cover their face. They can't see you, so you can't see them. You know, it's ridiculous. Their little fat body hiding behind something skinny, you know. It's fun. And there's a sense, perhaps, when you read this, Adam and Eve trying to hide from God in the garden. It's at first comic, but then you realize it's not comic at all. It's absolutely tragic. It's positively heartbreaking. This is the exact opposite for which man was created. To have relationship with God. And now they're seeking not to. Look at God's question. Always intriguing to me, the questions that God asks there in verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Can he not find them? Is that what that question's about? I just don't know. Maybe behind the elm tree. I don't know. Is that it? It's not a question of location. In fact, notice the sentence. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, he's speaking to it. He's not wondering where he is. This is not a question about location. It's a question of condition. Where are you? What have you done to yourself? What have you made of yourself? What have you done? Adam and Eve are like that cartoon character of somebody who has sawed the limb off that they're standing on. What have you done to yourself? This is the statement at the beginning of the passage that shows us that we are covenantally cut off from God. That is, our natural, easy, created relationship that we had with God is broken, and it is Adam and Eve that have broken it and are breaking it. But then God confirms that at the end of the passage, verses 23 and 4. Therefore, the Lord God sent them out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out.
And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Which is to say, what you have done, you cannot undo. You, Adam, can't undo it. Out. And no way back in yourself. I don't know that people think enough about what this means to not be in communion with God, to not be in fellowship with God, to not know Him in the sense that we ought know Him. An analogy that comes to my mind is think of an astronaut. You've seen the images, astronauts, when they call them spacewalks. They're more like space floats, where they come out of, say, the space shuttle or the space station, but they're often tethered. They're tethered to that thing by a cord, a safety cord. What happens if you cut it? Initially, immediately, presumably nothing. You're still in proximity to the space shuttle and it's orbiting the Earth. But the reason they have that cord is you'll drift apart. And you'll drift further apart. You'll drift further apart. And then what happens? Once you've drifted completely away, you don't know anything now. You don't know up. You don't know down. You don't have a sense of bearing. You don't have a sense of speed. You don't have a sense of anything. You're completely untethered from your point of reference. Isn't that our world? Mankind, having severed their relationship with God, mankind, naturally, in their sin, what do we look like? Initially, and in some ways, it looks kind of the same. We're still doing things. But we get progressively more crazy. Right, wrong, good, evil, male, female. We don't know anything. We don't know anything. The further the distance goes, we don't know anything. Adam and Eve, under a delusional lying promise, thought they would elevate themselves. But what have they done? They have lowered themselves. They are cut off from their own proper orientation. And what has mankind become? We become creatures of appetite and instinct and emotion without direction or purpose. We don't become godlike. We become beastlike. The dog that lives at my house, my wife's dog, is a creature of appetites and instincts, fears. He hates 4th of July, by the way, with the fireworks. He just reacts. He reacts very nicely to me and my wife. He might not be so nice to you. That's what we become. We just react. Instincts, appetites, desires. Feels good, doesn't feel good, whatever. Because we have been covenantally cut off. Second large category. We are inwardly disordered. Disordered. We see this in God's pronouncement of the curse. There's an interesting structure to his speech, which we'll consider at another time. But the pattern is he speaks first to the man, has a question for him. Speaks to the woman, has a question for him. Speaks to the serpent, does not have a question for the serpent. Only a curse on the serpent, then back to the woman, the curse on the woman, then back to the man, the curse on the man. Another time we'll consider if there's significance in that order. I think there is. But he speaks to them, and my interest this evening is not what he says to the serpent. The curse on the serpent is first a curse on the animal and then particularly a curse upon that which animates the animal, Satan. And the emphasis particularly on his words to Satan is on the finality of it, that his head will be crushed. But those are not my interest this evening. My interest is what he says to the people. First to the woman and then to the man. And if you look at it, you see that he addresses them very differently. He addresses them in their roles and their positions. So he addresses the woman in terms, the curse, he speaks to her in terms of motherhood and her relation to her husband as a wife. And then he speaks to the man in terms of his work. Those very basic roles. So look at what he says to them. He addresses first Eve, verse 16. He addresses her in two parts. He says to her, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. So he speaks to her first in terms of her role as mother. And then he says, yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. He speaks to her in terms of her relation to her husband. So consider those things. He speaks of pain, pain in relation to childbirth. That is, he speaks of pain in relation to the thing that is most distinguishing to a woman. I mean, there are tons and tons of things that men and women both can do, some things that are a little bit different, but there is nothing comparable in a man to a woman's bearing children. As I've heard some people describe it, it's the woman's superpower. It's that thing that is just amazing and astonishing. Life, we all recognize the man has a role, but it's tiny. The life of the child develops inside the woman and grows inside the woman and is develops there and then comes forth and is then nurtured by the woman. It's, you know, it's kind of like the fallen things. They're so common we don't see how bad they are. And this is such a glorious thing, but because every one of us was born, we don't, except at moments, don't marvel at it enough. And yet it is particularly at this point that God says, this will now be attended by pain, which means what? Well, obviously the delivery, which presumably wouldn't have hurt before. Obviously the delivery, but I don't think it's not just the delivery. There is all kinds of pain attended to the fact that women bear children. There are psychological pains. Even in the not bearing, that is, there are anxieties and fears that women bear about infertility, about miscarriages, about anxieties about will this child be born well. There are obviously the pains that are a part of bearing children short of the delivery, from morning sickness through for some that are bedridden and many that have terrible back pain and before the child is delivered, false labor. Then there is obviously the delivery itself, but then there are things that attend afterwards. There are some women suffer terribly from postpartum depression that is borders on madness, if not reaches it. There is then the exhaustion that follows, particularly as they're nursing the child in those first weeks when the child is determined to bar sleep from any adult. And then you can think even more broadly. Many women suffer every month, psychologically, emotionally, and physically. All of that is part of the... You see, it's not just pain in childbirth, but pain you will bring forth children. The whole mechanism that is most distinguishing of a woman as a woman, whether she's having a child or not, is attended now. The thing that should be the most joyful mark of being a woman is attended with struggle, fear, sorrows. And then the second part of the verse, which sounds better, your desire will be for your husband. Many husbands say, oh, that sounds pretty good. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. It's a peculiar verse. You're like, what is this about? Well, husbands, before you get enthusiastic about the idea that your wife will desire you, you need to recognize that that word works in more than one direction. I'll put it this way. This is not the desire of chapter 2. This is the desire of chapter 4. You say, what do you mean? Well, in the desire of chapter 2 was the desire of romance and courtship and love. But we understand this verse best by comparing it to one in the next chapter. Just if you can look over it
chapter 4, verse 7, God is speaking to Cain, who will be a murderer, about his struggle with sin. And God says to him, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Desire and master, those two words, the same two words in this verse. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you or master you. What is being said here? What's being said is we're a million miles from the end of chapter 2, naked and unashamed. The marital dynamic is now damaged, just like the childbearing mechanism and joy is marred and damaged. The marital dynamic, the relationship that should be the most beautiful relationship you have, one flesh, that is now going to be attended with a peculiar sorrow and tension. This isn't the desire of romance. This is the struggle. This is the root of marital discord. And it is, in a tiny sketch, this is the architecture of how men and women fight each other. Broadly speaking, women are weaker than men. So women being weaker manipulate. That is how they fight with men. They manipulate by nagging or tears or moodiness or withholding things that men desire. And men being stronger, what do? They dominate. That is, they huff, they puff, they yell, they threaten, and in the worst cases, they're violent, broadly speaking. This is like a haiku that is anticipating all of that tension. Which is to say that for the woman, in her traditionally defining roles that distinguish her from the man as mother and wife, sin has reached in. Now, you say, but surely things are more complicated than that. I mean, not all women are this and not all men are that. Of course things are more complicated than that, in all the particulars. But the root is right here. The root is right here. Look at the man. Look at the man. There's a parallel. So God turns to Adam and he says, first in verse 17, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it." You see where the root of the problem with the man is? He deferred. He didn't provide for his wife the wisdom or the guidance that he ought. Adam is the first prophet, priest, and king on earth, and he doesn't fulfill any of those roles to his wife. He doesn't lead her, teach her, protect her. He didn't kill the snake. Rather, he deferred when he should not have deferred. He listened to her voice over the voice of God. And now what comes? The curse upon Adam. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Before there was a Mrs. Adam, when only Adam lived, back in chapter 2, we read in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. He had a defining role in his labor. And this still obtains, broadly speaking, women think and are identified in terms of relation. And broadly speaking, men are identified in terms of vocation. And in this distinguishing role of vocation, the man is cursed. And so it is. People are cursed in work. Men either hate to work, which is sinful but is a part of the fall, or they hate the work that they have, or perversely, they reverse everything all out of proportion, and they worship their work and become slaves to it, even idol, making an idol of their work. But we get a wrong relationship to this, which is a huge part of what it is to live the human life. And so it is. Adam brings that curse home in this place. The point in these things isn't some kind of caricature about what men and women do and don't do. The idea that the curse comes to Adam in his work doesn't deny the fact that Adam is also a husband and a father, and the curse comes to him in those things. And the fact that the curse comes to the woman in her role as a wife and a mother doesn't deny that she also does other things, and the Bible is full of women doing other things. It's not about that. It's saying that at the core of what we are, this is the first man and the first woman, and they had a relationship as a husband and a wife, as a provider for the home, etc. And at their core root sense of what they are, the sin and the curse is in at the foundation. If the woman is cursed in bearing children and in her relationship to her husband, and if the man is cursed in the labor that he does, then what is the rest of life going to be like? If there's poison at the head of the spring, then there's going to be poison in everything. And there's poison in everything. If these things should be joyful. Children, marriage, work, those are all gifts from God. Those were all gifts from God. Those things should be joyful, and I know that they often are, but they're never just joyful now. If these things are not purely joyful, then what about everything else? And really, how much else is there? How much else is there in life? The curse and the fall isn't about just about labor pains or thorns or thistles or sweat. It's about the shadow of death on everything. Now that the world has fallen, here's a happy Calvinist bumper sticker thought for you. Now that the world has fallen, every joy is a down payment on sorrow. You don't believe me, you just think it through. Every joy is a down payment on sorrow in this world as it is. Have a baby? Great. There will be sorrow somewhere. Sorrow in the life of the child. Deeper sorrow if you lose the child. Sorrow for the child when they lose you. Get married? That's wonderful. Look forward to some fights. Look forward to the dissolution of the marriage, either by divorce, by abandonment, by death. One way or the other. The greater the joy, the greater the sorrow. Everything in this life, because of the fall, every joy in this life is a down payment on sorrow. If not for you, for somebody else, you might die and go be with Jesus. But we'll weep because we miss you. Consider the arcs. The arc of creation. What was the arc of creation? Prior to the fall, what was the arc of creation? It begins this way. God breathes into the nostril the breath of life, and he becomes a living being. That's the beginning. And what's the end of the arc? He enters into the Sabbath rest of God. That's the arc of creation. What's the arc of the fall? Dust to dust. From dust you came, and to dust you will return. You know what that means? It's meaningless. A fallen world as just a fallen world. That's just, if I begin in dust and I end in dust, who cares what happens in between? That's a huge portion of the book of Ecclesiastes. Who cares? How does anything have significance or meaning or value? This is the condition
that is our inheritance in Adam and Eve. Covenantally separated from God and inwardly at the fundamental root of what we are, disordered. Disordered.
Well, aren't you glad? Lord willing, next week we'll see some good things, or next time, because I won't be here next week. I'll be in Iowa at our General Assembly. But next time we'll see some good things. But I want to leave you with one of those in the smallest way. There is some, just give you this one little piece of light to end on. It's in verse 9. Adam and Eve are in the shrubbery trying to hide. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Notice the good news. God speaks. Adam and Eve have sinned. Adam and Eve have chosen death. They've chosen rebellion. They were told, "In the day that you eat it, dying, you will die." That's the decision they've made. And they are acting now in consequence of that decision, trying to put distance between themselves and God. God does not come with lightning. God speaks. That marks the paradigm of what will unfold in the rest of Scripture across the Old Testament. God will speak to man in sin. He'll speak to Noah. He'll speak to Abraham. He'll speak to Moses. He'll speak to David. He'll speak to the prophets all the way across the Old Testament. And then when we come to the New Testament, God's Word made flesh comes to man in sin. Not to say, "Where are you? What have you done?" God's Word made flesh comes to us to say, "Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden with this mess, and I will bring you home." Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we thank you for the darkest parts of Scripture because they set before us the beautiful light of your grace, and no brighter place than in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that that light will shine in us and on us and through us. And as we make our way through this fallen world, which still is attended with much beauty and joy, that we would partake of those things, not simply thinking of the down payment on sorrow, but on the redemption of ourselves and all good things in Jesus Christ. That in fact the futility of this world is answered by Jesus Christ. And that it's not only an arc from dust to dust, but in Jesus Christ, though we sinned, and though we have turned against you, yet you have reclaimed us and will bring us finally and fully into the Sabbath rest of God. In whose name we pray. Amen.